I want to try and concentrate this morning on answering the question about, is there going to be a coming kingdom on earth? My heart has been rejoicing in the scriptures. You know, it's one thing to be exhorted in the scriptures and to leave a meeting really feeling, you know, I've got a real talking to this morning and I've got to do better. But I want us this morning to try to begin to enjoy. And I want to try and encourage you today, irrespective of your age or maturity, to try and look at scriptures in a way in which you enjoy them. Searching, exposing, even you never share it with anybody else, the sheer joy of doing it. And I want us now to concentrate this morning on quite a number of scripture readings, but we're going to begin in Acts chapter 1. The book of the Acts in chapter 1. Now, I really do want you to think this morning. I really do. And I want you to be alert and to be prepared to turn to Scripture. That's really the focus of today, this morning, and this evening. And I really would like to see you again tonight. Otherwise, you're going to miss perhaps the best part of it. Let's look at Acts chapter 1. Verse number 6. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, the Lord Jesus charged the disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Verse 6. They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Do you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath set within his own authority. And ye shall receive power when the Holy Ghost is come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven, as he was going up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus, I want you to understand and underline the word this. This Jesus, which was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you beheld him going into heaven. Now, we want to look just at this passage this morning as a starting place. This Jesus, in like manner, in the same way, and my proposition to you this morning and this evening is quite simply this. He left the Mount of Olives, literally, physically, personally, publicly, visibly, and bodily. And according to the testimony of the angels, he will return again to the same place, the Mountain of Olives, physically, personally, publicly, literally, visibly, back in the same glorified body as he left the Mount of Olives. Now, is that too much for you this morning to take in? Can we really get our heads around that? This same Jesus shall so come in the same way as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now that's the proposition for today, morning and evening, to settle and answer that question. Now before we get to that, I want us to examine the question the disciples asked him before this happened. Look at verse number 6. They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, what kingdom were they talking about? The Lord Jesus, in John chapter 3, talking to Nicodemus, talked about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven through the new birth, obviously speaking in terms of a spiritual experience, entering into a spiritual kingdom. Is that what these men had in their minds when they asked the question? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, I'm sure that it wasn't. So the question that we've got to answer this morning, and that's really the only question I do want to answer, is what kind of kingdom were they talking about? Who told them about it? Why were they asking now? I want you to come with me to Luke chapter 2. And this is now a quick sketch through the basic scriptures. This is, in fact, exposing or expounding scripture. Luke chapter 2, or sorry, chapter 1 to begin with. Verse 32. He shall be great. This is the angel. He shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Question. Has that taken place? And is this a literal kingdom? Note the expressions. Reign over the house of Jacob. Now look at verse number 55. Verse 54. He hath helped Israel, his servant. This is Mary's, part of Mary's doxology, after hearing about the birth of her son through the Holy Spirit. He hath helped Israel, his servant, that he might remember mercy. Now note this. As he spoke unto our fathers toward Abraham and his seed forever. A little verse stuck in the very middle of Mary's song, reminding us about the whole question of the covenants made to Abraham. Now verse 67. We leave Mary, we come to Zechariah. And John's father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, now get a hold of these following words. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he hath visited and wrought redemption for his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of the holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Now, there you get in Zechariah's and in Mary's words, the idea that there was something in these people's mind that had been given to them by the prophets. Salvation from our enemies, verse 71. And from the hand of all that hate us. My, how that is so relevant to 2007 in relation to Israel. To show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he sware unto Abraham our father. To grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, should serve him without fear. Verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people in the remission of their sins. Now look at chapter 2, please. Verse number 25. We've talked about Mary. Talked about Zacharias. Now here we want to talk about Simeon. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. Note the next words. Looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 34. And Simeon looked, blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child. Now the word child is in italics. It's not there. I've often tried to imagine Simeon with this little fellow. I say it reverently. And as he's looking into the eyes of Mary and Joseph, he says this. I think this is marvelous. Behold, this is set. This morning we have looked into two little cribs. You don't have to think about their names. You just point in and say, this, marvelous. This creation of God. This blessing from God. This. Now then note the following words. This is set for the falling and rising up of many in Israel, and for a sign which is spoken against. Now that is Simeon talking about the consolation or the salvation of Israel. So we've talked about Mary, we've talked about Zechariah, we've talked about Simeon. Now let's have a wee look at what the dear old Lady Anna has to say in verse number 37. Verse 36. There was one Anna, a prophetess. Verse 37. She had been a widow even for fourscore and four years, 84 years, which departed not from the temple, worshipping with fastings and supplications night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she gave thanks unto God and spake to him, to all them that were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. What a remarkable statement to make. All that she could see when she looked into the eyes of this lovely little baby, all that she could think of was the redemption or the salvation or the deliverance of Israel. Now let's leave that just for a moment. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And let's look at verse number 20. Then came to Jesus the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, with her sons, worshipping him, and asking a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wouldest thou, or what do you want? She said unto him, Command that these my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. Now, what did Jesus say to that? Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Foolishly, they said, "Yes, we are able." He said unto them, "My cup indeed ye shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give." Now notice the next words. "But it is for them for whom it hath been prepared of my Father." He could have said to them, "There is no such thing as my kingdom sitting on the left or the right." But he didn't. He said, I have no authority to give your sons that privilege when it happens. Now look at Luke chapter 23. Let me ask the question. What kind of kingdom do you think James and John's mother had in mind? And where did she get the idea or the information from? Luke chapter 23. And down to verse number 40, 39. "One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, Art thou the Christ? Save thyself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, said, Dost thou not even fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss." And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now where did he get that idea? Who told him about the kingdom? This man was a devout Jew, this malefactor. He was on the cross suffering the final penalty for rebellion against the state, because he believed that there was a coming Messiah who would bring in a coming kingdom. And he absolutely reputed the whole idea of the invading foreign power that occupied our land. For his crime, he now hangs in death. And he says to him, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." Here's again. Now, another verse, please. Back to Matthew again, chapter 16. Verse 13. "Now, when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi..." Two things just for the moment. We're in the last week of the Lord's life before he died. The last week. And we're in the very northern part of Galilee, right up on the border at the foothills of Mount Hermon at the source of the River Jordan. Right up on the very border with what would now today be Lebanon, where all the rockets are firing across that border. That's where he took them, 1 week before his death. "He asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that the Son of Man is?" Verse 16. "Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I've said so often from here, as almost doesn't need repetition, that the word Christ in the New Testament, the Greek translation, is the equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. And I want to ask you, in your private reading of Scripture, to do a little experiment. Now, I want you to do this. The next time you open your Bible, and the next time you begin to read, and come across the word Christ, I want you to change it to Messiah. Because that's what it means. And Simon Peter, now you do that through your New Testament. I tell you, it gives you a different flavor. This is why I have been questioning what I'm trying to understand in Scripture. Simon Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, if what Simon Peter said was true, it was an exceedingly brave thing for him to say. Because he was admitting to the fact that there was coming a deliverer, the Messiah, the King, means the anointed of Jehovah. And what was he coming to do? He was coming to reign, coming to rule, coming to deliver Israel. That's what Zechariah said. That's what Mary said. That's what Simeon said. That's what Anna said. And Simon Peter is now confessing to the fact that he's standing in the presence of the fulfillment of the prophecies, his Hebrew prophets, that there would be a king coming. Again, if it was true, then Simon Peter was on very, very marvelous but dangerous ground. Now, what did his master reply to him? Verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of John." Now note this. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." What is his master saying to him? "Yes, Simon, I am the Messiah. I am. You're quite right. Got it in one." Then he says, verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now this is where there can be some dispute and some difficulties. Because he immediately transfers what Peter has in mind to another aspect and element of the kingdom, which is a heavenly aspect. But when we get down to verse number 21, we discover that the Lord tells them that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. And you know the whole story. Simon Peter is absolutely shattered. The question arises, does what the Lord say about giving him the keys of the kingdom negate the question that he is actually going to come to rule and to reign? Now, as we close, I want us now to go into the Old Testament and look at some of the scriptures which I believe form the foundation of what Zechariah said, what Mary said, what Simeon said, what Anna said, and what Peter believed. Now let's go first of all to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse number 11. Now, this is David, King David, spoken by Nathan, the prophet. "And as from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will cause thee to rest from all thine enemies, moreover, the Lord telleth thee that the Lord will make thee an house which is the temple." Now, verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled, and when you sleep with your fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee." Notice this. "Which shall proceed out of thy bowels." What does that mean? That means that the progeny or the descendants of the royal line of King David, King of Israel, will produce a royal heir in order that the end of verse 12 can be fulfilled, that he will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, two little words here, forever, cause a lot of controversy. They occur so often in the Old Testament, and they simply mean that it's a boundless time. It does not mean that it is endless in the sense that it's never, ever, 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 ever going to end, but it's a boundless or an unmeasured time. Now, let's go to 1 Chronicles and chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And let's read, it's hard to know what to leave out here. Verse 13. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, there are sermons in each of these verses. He is the Lord Jehovah our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. There's another of those words. What boundary can you put on 1,000 generations? It's an expression to give the idea of longevity, something that's going to last for a long time. Saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. So don't worry today too much about the problems in Israel. It's only a little trifle so far as the covenant of God with Israel is concerned. He'll sort it out in his own time. Now let's go to Jeremiah chapter 33. This pain will soon be over, but just keep at it for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 33. And verse number 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel, concerning the house of Jacob, of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a branch. And perhaps in your Bible, the word branch has got a capital B. It's speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. I will cause a branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Now, he was here for 33.5 years. Did he execute judgment and righteousness in the land? Did he act and reign as a king? Answer is no. He came as the man of sorrows. He came as the Lamb of God. Verse 15. In 16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. That's a big statement. When has Jerusalem ever dwelt safely? And this is the name whereby she shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness, or Jehovah said Kenu. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of David. In other words, to put it in simple English, the house of David and the throne of Israel will never be without a king when he comes to reign. Now, One or two more and then we're through. Let's turn to Psalm number 89. And we'll finish with this psalm. Psalm number 89. Now again, you've got to read the whole psalm, but this morning we don't have time to do that. Verse 3 and 4 to begin with. I have made a covenant with my chosen, Israel. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Verse 27. I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That has a Hebrew flavor about it, hasn't it? Where do you think the writer of the Hebrews got his language from? From the Hebrew prophets. I will also make my firstborn the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now verse 34. My covenant will I not break, nor after the thing that has gone out of my lips, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as the faithful witness in the sky. Now, one final verse in 105, Psalm 105. Verse 6. O you seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. Here is the psalmist David actually quoting what Nathan the prophet said. The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, confirmed the same unto Jacob, to Israel, for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of thine inheritance. Now, standing on the Mount of Olives are 11 men, plus one, their master. And when he tells to them the blessing of the commission, they're preoccupied. There's something deep down in their psyche they can't get rid of. The kingdom. The promise to Abraham, the promise to Isaac, the promise to Jacob, the promise to David, to Zechariah, to Mary, to Simeon, to Anna. Lord, when are you ever going to fulfill your promise? When are you going to establish the kingdom to Israel? What did he say to them? Look, just before we leave, Acts 1 again. Look what he said to them. I know it off by heart. You might want to read it. Acts chapter 1. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath set, S-E-T English, set in his own authority. The Lord Jesus could have turned round and said something to them, the same as he said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They said to him on the road to Emmaus, we thought, that it would have been he that would have redeemed Israel. They were looking for the same kingdom. And he said to them, rebuked them gently, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said." Now he could have said that to his disciples, but he didn't. He said, this kingdom has been set. But it's not up to you to bother about the timing of it. There's another thing that's much more important at the moment than the establishing of this kingdom. And that's to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. Because there are other sheep I have who are not of the Jewish fold, the Gentile nations, them I must bring, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So he tells them to go to Jerusalem to witness, to Judea to witness, to Samaria to witness, to the uttermost parts of the earth to witness. What is he trying to tell them? In a word, just this. Before there can be a kingdom established on the earth, before there can be national salvation for Israel, before Romans 11 can be fulfilled and the nation of Israel is saved in a day by redemption of the blood of the Lamb, before that takes place, there's got to be the shedding of my blood upon the cross. That has now been shed. There's got to be my resurrection. Now that has happened. And because of this, I can now deal with sin, I can deal with death, and I can bring people, not only of the Jewish nation, eventually into everlasting life, but I can bring the Gentiles with me as well. I'm going to establish my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So there you have it. Is there going to be a coming kingdom? Yes, says the Hebrew prophets. Yes, says Zechariah and Anna and Simeon and Mary. Yes, says Simon Peter. And yes, says the Messiah. Now tonight, we're going to look at what happens when his feet touch the Mount of Olives. It is quite remarkable. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning and thank you for the Word of God which we have read together. It has given us a little flavor of the meaning and message that this is one whole book, that this is the revelation of God, and this is the covenant-keeping God. And we ask, Lord, today that if nothing else has been accomplished this morning, that we might be excited and interested to turn open the book again and have a look in some detail, meditation, as to what you have been telling us. And Lord, for so many years it has been hidden between two covers, and we've never really looked into it. We know so little about what your revelation is. Lord, please forgive us. And help us today to be stimulated to understand what God is saying to us in his word. We ask your blessing this morning as we leave upon two families in our midst who are not here today. We remember the Brown family and the Wilson family in deep, deep difficulties. Lord, be pleased to be with them today. Thank you, Lord, for Jackie and Maureen here today. We publicly thank you for that, Lord. But we know that they have ongoing difficulties. Pray for Jim and Pearl. We think of these dear ones and others perhaps that we should mention and don't. But we thank you this morning for the comfort of God the Holy Spirit. As we leave, help us to believe. As we leave, help us to believe that God is who he said he is. That he's our shelter in the time of storm. This we thank you for in your precious name. Amen. Thank you. Now I want to read first of all in Revelation and chapter 13. This might seem a very strange passage to read from, but I want to begin with this passage because of how it ends. We are living in very uncertain days, and the world is now looking for something that's going to, and someone that's going to put
to right all the things that are wrong. How often in this past week we have heard about global economy, one world government, one world banking system, one world anything and everything. The world is looking and waiting for a man. And so I just thought this evening that I would read this with you, just to sharpen our attention and focus our mind on what the Church of God is going to be up against, and those who will go through great tribulation in the days that yet lie ahead. Chapter 13, Revelation. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems, upon his heads names of blasphemy. And the beast, that's Antichrist, which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his authority, and the throne, and great authority. And I saw one of the heads as though it had been smitten unto death, and his death stroke was healed, and the whole earth wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority, the dragon is Satan, unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And there was given to him authority to continue 42 months, 3.5 years. That's the second part of Daniel's 70th week. The first half of that week will see the introduction of Antichrist in his favorable light and in his favorable deceptive colors, when he will woo and win the nations, and when they will get world government, church government, and every other kind of government. And he will profess friendship to Israel, only to break it in the middle of the week. And what we've just read is what's going to happen when he does it. Verse 6, and he opened his mouth to blaspheme against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, even that dwell in the heavens. And it was given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Tribulation, unexplained and unparalleled. And there was given to him authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. This is going to be a universal reign. And the world will get what they want, what they've asked for, and what they've prayed for. Verse 8. And all they that dwell on the earth shall worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written in the book of the Lamb that hath been slain from the foundation of the world. Now that last phrase is my key phrase for the meeting tonight. Foreshadows of the cross. Notice how this is put. The life of the Lamb that hath been slain from, doesn't say from before, simply says from the foundation of the world. Now we know that the Word of God teaches us that the world was created by the Word of God. And we know that the worlds were brought into being and framed before man was created. So before ever man was created, there was a lamb. And before there ever a sinner fell, there was a Savior. And we want tonight, in a very simple way, and this is really a Bible reading, a Bible study tonight, we want in a simple way to gather up some of the foreshadowings of what this verse is speaking about. Slain from the foundation of the world. God has not and is not in any sense being taken by surprise at the events that happened when He created man in His image. If we understood this tonight, God would not be God. Now, the book of Genesis, where we're going to be at tonight, the book of Genesis, we might say, is the seed plot of the Bible. The book of Genesis is the mirror image of the book of Revelation. Now, I can't get into this because then there will be no foreshadowings of the cross. But what you get in prophecy in Genesis, you get fulfilled in Revelation. Begins with a garden, ends with a garden. That's enough just to keep you going. Now you can put the rest of it together. And so when we come to the book of Genesis, we see it's a seed plot. And the seeds of the basis of divine revelation are stamped on all the chapters and all the messages of Genesis. And then they are multiplied and reproduced through the rest of the scriptures and finally brought to their fruition through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the specially called apostles who spoke under inspiration the revealed truth of God and canonized that teaching into writing which we have before us tonight. And so I want us now, as we begin to look at this question, the foundation of the world, from the foundation of the world, God foresaw, God knew, God designed a rescue mission for a world that Satan felt and still feels he has in his grasp. So now shall we go back right to the very beginning of our Bibles, and we're going to the book of Genesis and in chapter 3. Now this is just a very brief summary tonight, a little skeleton if you like, of some of these foreshadowings. Chapter 3 and verse number 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. This is because that she had disobeyed. Between thy seed, and that's the seed of Satan, and her seed, seed of the woman. That's very interesting, the seed of the woman. Under normal circumstances, it's the seed of the man, but this is the seed of the woman. Most unusual. And all the generations that will come from it. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That is the first foreshadowing of Calvary. When upon that cross, God's unique and mighty Son vanquished the power of Satan and walked into his realm of authority, which was death, and smashed it, and on the third day rose victorious, a living, wonderful, glorious Savior. So here we have got the very first foreshadowing. It shall bruise thy head. The domination of Satan has now been damaged. Somebody has likened it to a man in a condemned cell. The death sentence was passed at Calvary, and we're waiting for the sentence to be carried out. Now then, let's read on. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. How true this has been. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. They shall desire, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And to Adam he said, because you have listened unto the voice of your wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I have commanded you, saying, you will not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil will you eat it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Notice that, eat the herb of the field. At the point of creation, there was no slaying of animals for food. That's important because of what follows. Thou shalt eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife coats of skin and clothed them. Now, this is the second foreshadowing of Calvary. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife coats of skin and clothed them. They had done their best. They had stitched together what Scripture says, leaves from trees. Because in their sinful disobedience for God, their innocence and their purity had been robbed by Satan. And all around our world tonight, the innocence and purity of women are, and of men are being taken from them. They have been divested of modesty because of sin. It began here. But God had a better plan. God made for Adam and his wife coats of skin and clothed them. Now, to clothe two adult people with coats of skin would mean that there would have to be the killing at least of two animals. And it's a remarkable thing that in the midst of paradise, the Edenic paradise, we've got death. Death in paradise. We might ask reverently tonight, what is our God up to? Death in paradise. Coats of skin, animal pelts, warmth, comfort. It would be a luxury compared with fig leaves. And they would be properly covered, but on the basis of sacrifice. That's the second foreshadowing of the cross. On the basis of sacrifice. So God was going to do something that was very, 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 very important. He wanted to write from the gates of Eden that there would be a trail of blood. And the significance about this sacrifice is this, that the innocent is paying the price of the guilty. You see, there is no explanation for this in any other way. Why then could God not just have taken them as they were and said, well, it's all right, you go out of the garden and you'll work better and you'll do better and you'll be okay and you'll get back in again. No, God is laying the principles of this Lamb of God that has been, he's now been slain. Brothers and sisters in Christ tonight, and visitors and friends, in the Garden of Eden, he was slain in the mind and heart of God when those two animals gave their lives for the guilt for which they were absolutely and completely innocent. And so it's very important that we understand this, that the first symbols now are beginning to be manifested. Let's just read on. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. You know that the tree that they took from was the knowledge of good and evil. That's why they felt in such panic. But beside that there was this tree of life. And God in mercy, says I've got to stop them from touching that tree in their guilt. Else they will be guilty forever. And so will the whole human race with no thought of recovery. So God has to put a guard on the tree of life. That's what he says. Now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever in his sinful condition. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. Now listen to this. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim. cherubim. Now that's plural. Cherub is singular. Cherubim is plural. Sometimes people talk about cherubims. Well, there's no such a thing as cherubims, any more than anything like sheeps. Cherub, cherubim. Cherubim and the flame of a sword, which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Cherubim and a sword. Cherubim, if we were to go into Ezekiel and other passages, cherubim has got to do with divine government. And a sword has got to do with divine justice. So God wanted to protect His government and He wanted to protect His justice. Because God is just at the dawning of the beginning of the rescue plan. That He's now going to be... We talk in these days about rolling out a scheme. Rolling it out like a piece of carpet. God wants to roll out His scheme of rescue, His scheme of salvation, His scheme of deliverance. He doesn't send them out into a barren wilderness without any hope or any promise. He tells them that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. Adam, he's got the upper hand at the moment, but he won't always have it. And in the ground of sacrifice, there will be clothing that will meet the eye of God. Mind you, brothers and sisters, if God provides the clothing, God will be satisfied with the clothing. And the clothing was the death of His beloved Son in order that we one day can be robed in garments of white. Now, there are two foreshadowings of the cross. Let's now just go a little further to chapter 4. Chapter 4. And the man knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought forth of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. That's very important. Fat thereof. That's the bit that makes the firstling worth looking at. That's it in all its proper body shape and weight and strength and volume. And the Lord God had respect unto Abel and to his offering. What have we got here? We've got God reintroducing and reestablishing the principle of sacrifice. Fruit of the ground was Cain's own work. Everything he brought and brought before the Lord was his own work. But Abel did nothing, absolutely nothing, but kill a little animal, sacrifice it, an offering. God was saying, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. God's plan. Foreshadowings of the cross. Now let's go to chapter 8. We're now in the time of Noah. Many, many, many hundreds of years down the road. Genesis chapter 8, verse 15. God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth out of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, all flesh, both fowl and cattle, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly upon the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth with his sons and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, whatsoever moveth upon the earth, and after their families went they forth out of the ark. Let's stop there for a moment. We're high up in the mountains of Ararat in northern Turkey. And suddenly this great vessel comes to a grinding halt. And the dove that he sent out, which is a clean-footed bird that won't put its feet on dirty ground, doesn't come back. And Adam says, we've landed. We're on new ground. We're on a cleansed earth. And he opens the door of the ark and they proceed to come out. What an experience. Question. What are they going to do first when they get out? Think of the things that will be going through Noah's and his sons' minds. The massive amount of things that had to be done. What would be the first thing you think they should do? They don't have a house. They don't have a back garden. They don't have a summer house. They don't have anything. They're on to brand new virgin ground. What's the first thing they do? Verse 20. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord. And took of every clean beast and of every fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. First reference in the Bible to a burnt offering. Now, if this was another kind of meeting and we had 2 hours, we would go into Leviticus and see what kind of thing a burnt offering was. Let me just say it was the first of 7 offerings. And it was the only one of the offerings that everything about the animal had to be burnt. Absolutely everything. All the other offerings, some bits had to be kept back, some for food and some for other things. But the burnt offering, everything had to be burned. It was a total and entire offering. It was giving everything, giving all. This man Noah has been instructed from heaven, from God, about this offering. And we've got to wait the way down to Leviticus before we get an understanding of what it's all about. But there it is. Verse 21, and the Lord smelled the sweet savour. Why? Because here was a man who was beginning to understand that the pathway to blessing would be through sacrifice. And this altar, this burnt offering, it was the new earth filled with everything that comes out of the ark. It was a clean place. It was a new ground. But even on the new ground, there was going to be death. Death of the innocent. To give God pleasure through those who would believe. Foreshadowings of Calvary. Now we're going to chapter 22. Chapter 22. This is the great test of Abraham. I was reading one of the old Puritans, Henry Law. And let me read just what Henry Law says in his little book, The Gospel in Genesis, about this experience that Abraham had. This is what he says. Abraham takes Isaac, and they go on their way for worship, Moriah. And as they're going along their road, suddenly the penny drops on Isaac. There's fire. There's wood. But there is no lamb. So the question is, where is the lamb? Now here's what Henry Law says. None can tell the anguish of such a moment. For none were ever pierced with such an arrow. But see how with an anguished heart faith reigned. What did Abraham say? Just let's look and see what he did say. Look at verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, while I and the lad will go yonder, and I will come back to you after I've sacrificed him. No! No. This is what he says. I beg ye here with the ass, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you. We will. a shattering experience to be asked to offer your son. But this man knew that whether dead or alive, the God that asked him to do it wouldn't take his son from him. And the New Testament confirms that Abram was able to see resurrection. God will provide himself a lamb. This word, God will provide, Jehovah Jireh, it means this: in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. And this mountain was Moriah. Now, where is Moriah? Moriah is Calvary. One of the hills upon which the city of Zion sits today in 2009 is the Bible Moriah. And outside the city wall in AD 31, God's Lamb was provided as promised to Abraham by God so many thousand years before. Foreshadowings of Calvary. Are we getting the message? Don't understand it, but we just bow in marvelous, marvelous thanksgiving. O wondrous grace, says the hymn writer, that found a plan to rescue guilty fallen man and ease him of his load, and found a ransom in the Son to save the sinner lost, undone, and meet the claims of God. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. So not only have we got the foreshadowings of Calvary, but we've got the foreshadowings of resurrection. Resurrection. Isn't that wonderful? Now, we're nearly finished. Incidentally, just go down a little bit farther, and we'll just read this before I leave it. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself have I sworn unto the Lord, because you have done this thing and did not withhold your son, your only son. Now look, that in blessing I will bless thee. My friends, tonight, blessing will always come through obedience. That in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the seashore which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of thine enemies. And in thy seed of the woman, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And tonight, 24 hours, from the west to the east, from the north to the south, the seed is coming and being developed into a great and mighty harvest, of which our Lord Jesus Christ was the first fruits at his resurrection. One final scripture, because I just want to keep faith with the time tonight. Let's now go to chapter 28. Now, there's a lot more in Genesis, but these are the things that really highlighted to me and thrilled my own soul as I give them to you tonight. Look down at verse number 10, chapter 28. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah, the God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest to thee will I give it unto thy seed. Now before I comment on this verse, keep your finger in there and go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Just for a final little comment. Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 43. On the morrow he was minded, Jesus, to go into Galilee, and he finds Philip. Jesus said unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida and the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith to him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. And I want you to underline that word guile, just for the moment. No guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? How do you know me? Now he was under the fig tree. Now if you go to Israel and you go to a fig tree, a fig tree is a bit like what we would call a weeping willow. The leaves and the branches come in a cascading form. And what they used to do in the blinding heat of the day, they used to part the branches and go in below, and it was like a little shelter, a little haven. And Nathanael was in there. And when he was in there, nobody would be able to see him. But Jesus saw him. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before Philip called thee, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I saw you. And I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters, he did more than see him. He knew what he was reading. Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, do you not believe me? You will see greater things than these. What greater things than these? A ladder set up from earth to heaven. And I say unto him, Verily, you shall see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He was reading Genesis 38. Now let's come back to the little word guile. Do you know what the root of the word guile is? Jacob. Supplanter. Schemer. Deceiver. And the Lord Jesus, seeing Nathanael hidden under the tree, says to him, You are without guile. You're not like the man you're reading about. You're not like the man that stole his brother's birthright. Not like the man who ran away. Not like the man who did all of these things all over the years. Although I have blessed him. And so I want to finish tonight with this ladder. Where was the bottom on the earth? Where was the top? In heaven. Who was at the bottom? A guilty runaway Jacob. Who was at the top? Jehovah. And from the unsullied holiness of heaven to the putrid impurification of the world, this ladder touched the holiness of God and touched the sinfulness of humanity. And heaven and earth were connected at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? But thou art holy. But then, Lord, I'm your son. From your bosom. I and my Father are one. You have asked that the ultimate price be paid. And now I can cry, finished. And the ladder from earth to heaven is reconnected. God could not pass the sinner by. His sins demand that he must die. But on the cross of Christ I see how God can save, yet righteous be. The judgment fell on Jesus' head. By his shed blood, sin's debt is paid. Now justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense or store. Not marvelous? Now here's the best bit. The sinner who believes is free can say the Savior died for me, can point to the atoning blood and say, this made my peace with God. And so you're going out tonight of this meeting redeemed. Nod your head. If you can't say amen, nod your head. And I can say from my heart tonight with all the subjection and all the love I can, God help anybody who can't. Because what we begin our reading with tonight is going to be the doom and the ultimate end of those who obey not the gospel of the Lord. Now may he bless his word.